Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
As we turn to Nehemiah, we're in chapter 8 this evening. It's Israel that's on the verge of revival, and it's going to start the way that all revivals start. We talked about revival for a few months last year. Revivals begin where? You're tempted to say prayer, and that's close. Prayer is the midwife, but revival comes forth always from God's word. J. Edwin Orr, one of the 20th century's best teachers on the subject of revival, I think has the best definition I've ever read. The Spirit of God working through the Word of God and the lives of the people of God. I don't think you can come up with a more succinct definition of revival than that. And the fact that it is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God and the lives of the people of God means that it is a sovereign work of God. We can't command it, we can't manipulate it, we can't control it. It's a sovereign work of God that defies our abilities to manipulate or manage. What we can do, though, is prepare the ground. What we can do is pray. What we can do is seek. And what we can do is set our sails to receive the wind of revival when, in God's sovereign timing, it does blow. We're going to see that happen tonight, all of those things, in fact, in Nehemiah chapter 8. And it'll continue next week, Lord willing, in Nehemiah 9. We left off last week. The year was 444 BC. Israel, under the leadership of Nehemiah, has reconstructed the walls of Jerusalem, rehung the gates of the city of Jerusalem because the walls and the gates were destroyed during the Babylonian invasion in 586 BC. They were left in rubble during 70 years of captivity, 70 years of exile. No one much lived in Jerusalem other than vagrants and people passing through, stray animals. It was left in rubble. And it was in ruins even after children of Israel returned first under Zerubbabel in 538 BC, rebuilt the temple in 516 BC. Even after Ezra returned some years later, they hadn't quite gotten around to securing the city, which of course limited the extent to which the city would be a center of worship. If people didn't feel safe, if they didn't feel secure, if they didn't feel like they could bring their families, how much worship was really going to happen? How much would worship really be the heart of Israel? And so the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 6, we read of Nehemiah who began our encounter with him when he was serving as cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. The story began with Nehemiah in the courts of the king back in Persia being burdened as he heard of the condition of Jerusalem and then seeking the Lord in prayer and seeking the Lord's timing, getting permission from Artaxerxes, and we read of his return and we read of the reconstruction project. Last week, with the reconstruction complete, we began another section in this book. Chapter 7, we read of Nehemiah assigning key people to key roles. He assigned people to be gatekeepers and overseers and singers, and he reminded the Levites of their responsibility. And a lot of the chapter was dedicated to reminding us how scrupulously, how meticulously they guarded the lineage of the priesthood so that the priesthood really would be uninterrupted ministry all the way back to the day of Aaron, all the way forward to the days of Jesus. But what happened after that? What happens next? Well, the walls are rebuilt, the organization is in place. What happens next is exactly what should happen next. It's exactly what you'd want to have happen if you'd been there. The thing that would set up Israel for success, chapter 8, verse 1, Israel turns to the reading of God's word. And if you're taking notes, that's the first header, reading. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. The material needs of the city had been taken care of. The security needs had been addressed. And so now they're more than overdue to turn to the spiritual needs of the city, of the people. And so the people gather at the water gate. The water gate, which we remember from Nehemiah chapter 3, our study of the gospel in the gates of Jerusalem, was a very appropriate place for people to gather. Why? Water in Scripture points to the Word. Holy Spirit's also a really good answer, but remember, water for drinking points us to God the Holy Spirit. Water for bathing, which is what would come in at the water gate, points us to God and His Word. We're washed in the water of the Word from Psalm 119. Jesus is going to say when we get to John 15, you're already clean because of the Word which I've spoken to you. So they're at the Watergate, a very appropriate place to say, hey, it's time to get rerooted. It's time to get regrounded in God's word. The people are reaching out. Notice, this isn't Ezra's idea. He might have had the idea, but it's the people who are clamoring to him saying, hey, it's time to do this, because they're wanting the washing. They're desiring the cleansing that comes only from hearing the word of God. And so they say, Ezra, come on, bring it. We haven't heard a lot about Ezra as we've studied Nehemiah. We, in fact, haven't heard about him at all up until this point. This is the first mention that he gets in the book. We've obviously read a lot about him last summer in the book that bears his name. He was a priest, he was a scribe who'd been ministering faithfully in Jerusalem since he led an expedition there in 458 BC. So his ministry in Jerusalem was going on for 14 years, but he had to be excited for this opportunity. As a priest, he had two main roles, right? He would speak to God on behalf of the people, and he'd speak to the people on behalf of God. And one of the chief ways, of course, that God speaks to his people always is through his word, through the law, through the prophets. And Ezra, not only a priest, but a scribe, we learned back when we were studying the book of Ezra. A scribe would be a copyist, so he would be especially devoted, even more so than most priests, to the study, to the knowledge of the word. So he's an ideal guy for the job. He's a perfect person for the ministry. Ministry which was long overdue, because the reading of the word, what the people are asking for, they're not just saying, hey, let's read the Bible. What they're saying is, hey, there's something that's commanded in the Bible that we haven't done for a long, long time. Deuteronomy 31, verse 11, God says, every 7 years, Israel, pull the people together and read through the law. The law was to be read publicly once every 7 years. Obviously, it didn't happen the entire time they were in captivity. And it's not clear that it had happened since they had returned from captivity, because they've always had other things distracting them. It's time, it's more than time to remedy that, the people are saying. So verse 1, people are asking for the law to be read. Verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. First day of the seventh month, Jewish New Year. Good time to start. Good time to begin something new. I read this and I repented. I felt bad because I goofed this year and we didn't print up reading through the Bible in a year calendars the way that we usually do. I wasn't actually here for New Year's, part of the reason I was in Israel. But beginning of the year, such a good time to start off in Genesis and begin reading through to Revelation and to make it a discipline to do that in a year or to do it in 2 years. Or maybe don't read all the way through from Genesis to Revelation, but adopt a different plan and read a couple different parts of Scripture every day if that's more your style. There's a lot of great reading plans out there. Pick one and go with it. And you know what? It's February, but so what? It's the best time to start reading the Bible diligently is always right now. They said, okay, we're going to do this. Verse 3, he read from it, Ezra did, in the open square, that it was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. From morning till midday, from first light, from sunrise until noon. Sunrise until noon. Yeah, that's 6 hours that they were reading the law together. I felt bad when I went an hour last week. Now, apparently what helped them go that long, it was an adult audience, you notice. It was verse 2, those who could hear with understanding. Verse 3, those who could understand. That's just idiom for those who were old enough to understand, to hear, to process what it was that was being taught. And of course, that's our heart in having children's church on Wednesdays and on Sundays. Because we want to challenge adults. You know, those of you who call Calvary home, you know that we're a deep weeds kind of a church. We want to really dig into God's word. That scares kids and bores kids and tires kids. So we want to give them an opportunity to hear about God's love and to hear the story of the cross and to hear the excitement of God's plans for them at a level that they're going to process and get excited about the way that the children of Israel here in Nehemiah are excited. So excited that they're standing for 6 hours soaking it in. 6 hours. But keep a perspective. Understand the context that they're in. I don't know if you've seen videos. There are several floating around the internet of people in China, people in the Philippines, receiving Bibles in their language for the very first time. And they're opening the crates and they're passing them out. And you've never seen such joy. The pure ecstasy of those moments is like, it's like makes the Super Bowl look, you know, the excitement that people have at big sporting events is nothing. I remember being on missions trips and having the opportunity to distribute Bibles and watching people carry them everywhere and sleep with them. And it becomes immediately their most priceless possession. That's the kind of excitement that's in view here, because you have a group of people who are getting to study the Word of God for the first time in their lifetime. So Ezra, verse 4, the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Anaiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and in his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. 13 people. Why 13 people? If it was 12, we'd say, oh, 12 tribes. Some commentators speculate maybe it's 13 tribes because both the half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh were represented. The tribe of Joseph was split. I don't know. No way to know for sure. Whoever they are, they're standing on this platform that's big enough for 14 people, so they've erected a decent-sized scaffolding, high enough that people can see them, high enough that people can hear them. Their voices aren't going to get soaked up by the bodies. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So it's interesting, they're beginning their time together kind of the same way that we do, with prayer and worship. Different posture than most of us were worshiping in this evening, but you know, it's interesting, we opened up the back of the sanctuary a few months ago because there were people that said, look, can we have the space, can we have the freedom to stand even if other people are sitting, or to kneel even if the chairs are close together, or even to worship face down. And from time to time, people do that. Please feel the freedom to do that. Even if, you know, we're saying, hey, let's stand, hey, let's sit, we want to have an environment where you can worship in a way that the Lord is calling you to worship. Because none of those postures is exclusively ordained of God for worship. You can find people in Scripture worshiping in all of those positions. The one that we have the hardest time tracking down in Scripture is actually worshiping from a seated position, but you can find it. And all of them speak of an attitude of worship if you look at it the right way. Standing, especially with hands up, surrender or reaching to the Lord. Standing with hands out, prepared to receive from the Lord. Kneeling, as people have for as long as there have been kings, before kings. Seated, an attitude of comfort, of peace, of familiarity, of safety. And face down, a position of submission, of humility. They all work. What's the right way for you to worship at any given time? Do that and feel the freedom. Verse 7, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. If the names of the people in verse 4 were tribal representatives, and again, that's pure speculation, it's likely that these in verse 7 were priests. Whoever they were in verse 4, it's likely that these are priests, because they and the Levites are sharing the responsibility for helping people understand what it was that Ezra was reading, what he was presenting. It's not clear, by the way, exactly what Ezra was reading. He was commanded to read the law, but did that mean Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Maybe. It's also possible that he didn't have time and he just focused perhaps on Deuteronomy. Why? Because what's in view here is not just rote recitation. He's not just droning on and on and on. What's in view here is Ezra would read a verse or two or maybe read a short passage with priests and Levites standing by to amplify, to explain, to answer questions. Did you understand that? Did that make sense? And do you see where this connects to that? And people would ask about implications and connections. So it was an ongoing back and forth discussion as they went. Kind of sort of the same way we teach here. If you continue verse 8, they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. There in verse 8, you have inductive Bible study, essentially, right? They read distinctly from the book. Inductive Bible study says start off observing what the word says. And then they gave the sense, interpret God's word. What does it mean? How do we understand it? How would the people to whom it was spoken or written have understood it? And then help them to understand the reading and the sense of applying it. What do I do with this? How do I take these ancient 5th century BC truths and apply them to a 21st century life? Interpret in the sense of verse 8 might have also pointed to another need. Jews returning from exile may not have spoken Hebrew. Those who were born in exile might have grown up speaking Aramaic, and Aramaic and Hebrew are close, but not the same language. And so there might have been some literal translation that needed to happen. Even Hebrew speakers, they're reading from scrolls that were written by Moses 1,000 years earlier. And language changes a lot over the centuries. I was looking at a Wycliffe Bible not long ago, the earliest English translation of Scripture. If I didn't know the verse I was reading, I was looking at a verse that I already had in mind. If I hadn't already known the verse I was looking at, I never could have told you what it said, because it was Old English. Even reading King James, the language changes enough. Why do we teach out of New King James? Because reading King James, the language changes enough, it's difficult to convey the meaning. But I think even to the extent to which that was going on, it's clear from verse 8 that primarily what was going on was helping people understand what God was saying. And that's so important because the Bible has power. The Bible has amazing power, but that power isn't fully available unless we understand what it says. I mentioned at the top of the service the dramatic work that God has been doing among our youth over the last couple of years. It began a couple of years ago. And it really began, if I look back, with Pastor Josh and Pastor James grabbing me and saying, we've got to let the captives free. We have to let the senior high not feel obligated to sit in on Sunday morning and Sunday evening services. And I said, why? Because eventually they're going to turn 18 and they're going to go to school, or they're going to join the military, or they're going to do something and move out of their parents' house. And are they really going to start going to church at that point? And their point was not if they don't understand and love and get excited about the Bible by then, and I'm not sure that it's going to happen, was their point sitting in here. And so their proposal, which has worked marvelously, is to do things Ezra's way, even more so than we do here. You know, where I'll read a verse or two and kind of explain over in youth. They'll go a verse or two and discuss. Let's talk about it. What do you think? And what questions do you have? And what other questions does it spur? And sometimes it's only a couple of verses because the discussion takes off. But if we've got a group of youth that are talking about the Bible, guess what? We've got a group of youth who are talking about the Bible. And that's the goal. New Breed Church Planting, which is a Calvary one-off, is actually taking that model and getting pretty interesting results in church plants over in Europe, in post-Christian Europe, where there's no basic understanding or familiarity of Scripture at all. They're going into coffee houses, and their model of church is discussion group. And they're starting to do it a little bit in inner city U.S. as well. Something worth praying about. I mean, historically, Calvary has tried to do a little bit of a hybrid where we do verse by verse on Wednesdays and on Sundays, where it's mostly me doing the explaining, and then go to home groups for more of a discussion format. But, you know, Calvary launched more than 40 years ago. Is it possible that we need to look at different ways of doing church so that people will reach out and grab hold of and get excited about God's word? It's worth praying about. Here's the other thing that's worth noticing before we move on, though. Back to verse 7. You have Yeshua and Bani and the rest. The Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. For how long? 6 hours. Want to try that? Sunday morning, let's go for it. Come on, you guys scowl if the worship leader asks you to stand for the first two songs. And don't get me wrong, I do too. I got bad knees. My wife has a bad back. Sometimes we'll visit or I'll guest teach at a church that their habit, their tradition is stand for the entire time of worship. Half hour, my knees are screaming, and I'm not so much worshiping. But here's the thing. I don't think that standing is the point. I don't think that's why the Holy Spirit records that for us. I don't read this passage and think this is God saying, you know, back in my day, we stood all through worship and we stood all through the message. We stood in the car on the way to church and we stood in the car on the way home. And then we stood in the parlor all night until we went to bed and we stood in bed. No. Standing's just a posture of the body. And what could matter less? Because I can be seated and be reverent. I could, like we said, I can be in any posture and be reverent. I could be standing and be callous and indifferent to the things of God. It's the posture of the heart that matters, isn't it? But read this in context for this group in this place at this time. Standing reflected the posture of the heart. Standing reflected reverence for God's word. Unless God lights the shrubbery on fire or starts floating axe heads in my bathtub, we're not going to stand all through service. We're not going to go synagogue rules where you guys stand and I get to sit. That said, sometimes I'm concerned, not so much about the posture of our bodies, though. Sometimes I do get concerned about the posture of our hearts when we come together. Because I think you see what I see. On any given Sunday, there are people plucking their eyebrows, and there are people flossing their teeth, and there are people playing Scrabble, people watching Netflix. And some of you are shocked right now, not because it's going on, but that I can tell. You mean you can see me? Yeah. Kind of like you pull up at the stoplight next to someone, and they're doing all of those things. They're completely oblivious. They look over like, "Wow, you're looking at me?" Yeah, the walls of your car are glass. But I'm in my own cocoon. No, who cares that I notice? That's not remotely the point. And I'm not even going to go down the road that, well, God notices. Okay, he does, but that's not the point either. I do think there's a conversation worth having at some point. Because we're casual church, and we are, I'm teaching in jeans. I almost always teach in jeans except when I wear shorts, and sometimes I don't wear shoes. We're a casual church. Calvary's always been a casual church. I don't see that changing. But there's a point where casual crosses over into irreverent. And there's a line there somewhere, and I have no idea how to define it, but I think I know it when I see it. And sometimes we should talk about that. But here's my thought about people standing for Bible study in this context. I think they were reverent. I think that at that moment, God's word was the most important thing in their lives. And they were not only standing there expecting to hear from God, they were excited about it. They were organizing their lives around the opportunity to hear God speak. To which we might say, yeah, I'm ready to hear God speak, but let's be honest, Patrick, in 45 minutes, he doesn't have that much to say. Not all 45 minutes or like 60 minutes last week. It's not all burning bush, Patrick. So you know what? Just do your thing and I'll lean forward and tune in when you get to the good stuff. Here's my concern. If we're not already leaning forward and tuned in when we get to the good stuff, are you going to recognize the good stuff when it comes? I mean, it's all good stuff. It's all God's word. But yeah, there's a rhema word. There's the part of God's word that he intends, that he's designed, that he's prepared specifically for each one of you. And it's different things for different people on different nights. But if you're not already tuned in and leaning forward, when that comes along, you might miss it. Because it doesn't always come with lights and sirens. It's not always the part where I'm jumping up and down and saying, hey, listen to this because it's important. The most important stuff for me tends to sneak up on me. Happened this morning in my devotions. I had been praying before I got into the Word, and one of the things I was praying about was God providing for a specific ministry need that we're praying about and seeking God for. And I'm going along, and I'm like, okay, so I prayed that, and I parked that, and okay, what do you have for me in the Word? And I'm reading in Philippians, and be anxious for nothing, but in everything and by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses the understanding, guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. And I'm just going along, and I was 5 minutes later, I said, wait a minute. That had to do with that. Okay, so you're telling me, God, sometimes God speaks, in fact, a lot of times, in a still, small voice. You know, the Bible doesn't come pre-highlighted. There aren't neon lights that light up and say, this is the part that's specifically about the thing that you're praying about. Sometimes it sneaks up on us. But I understand the temptation to tune out. I really do. I get bored more easily than anyone I know. And I know that you're saying, well, Patrick, I'm not tuning out. I mean, understand, I'm just multitasking. And I know you think you are. The way that sometimes I multitask when my daughter's talking to me. I never do it when Ann's talking to me because she's sitting in the front row and she can hurt me. But sometimes when my daughter's talking to me, yep, It's funny, I was putting together for, we're going through biblical counseling in our shepherd school on Mondays, and I was putting together next week's lesson on listening skills, and, you know, the leaning forward and the eye contact and the attentive nods and the affirmers, I can do all of those on autopilot, and so can you. And sometimes my daughter catches me. She'll say, "Are you listening?" "Yes." "What did I say?" "Quick rewind. You said that this girl said this and this guy said this, and you think that they really like each other and they're just pretending to hate each other." And she said, "Okay, what do you think I should do?" I didn't know there was a test. I wasn't thinking about it. Because hearing and listening are two different things. And we're tempted to think we can listen and do something else at the same time. And there's a reason for that. Average person speaks 150 words a minute, give or take. Me, a little more. Some of you, okay, I'm sorry, it's the jersey. Average person, 130, 40, 150 words a minute. Most of us can process, listen to, understand 250 words a minute. We've got extra bandwidth. I've got unallocated brain power. I can listen and fully attend and still do something else. What's the problem? We're really bad at estimating how much that extra bandwidth takes, how much we need for the other thing that we're starting to do. And so we start doing something else, and slowly it creeps into that 150 words. Even the person who's slipping shells into a magazine for their Glock. Yeah, I saw that person too. I'm not trying to come across like a cranky old man. I'm just saying, wow, look at these guys in Israel. They believed the Word of God had power. They expected that God was going to speak to them through the Word, and they were riveted. They were tuned in. Nothing else matters, because they didn't want to miss what God had. And sure enough, God brought it. God's Word spoke. It spoke powerfully. Verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." Why did they say that? They said it because all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. God spoke and they responded. They began to weep because they were listening to God's Word. What does God's Word do? God's Word shows us God, and God's Word shows us us, and God's Word shows us the difference between God and us. When we're in the Word consistently, there might not be that much distance. When we're in the Word consistently, that gap tends to close. Psalm 1. Psalm 1, you know it, we sing it. "Blessed is the man who sits not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth in its season fruit, whose leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper." When we're in the Word consistently, the gap between us and God closes. It's always there, but it's not as dramatic. What happens when we get away from the Word? When we get away from loving it, reading it, obeying it, centering our lives around it? Get away from the Word, get away from God. They're reading the law for the first time in more than a century. What's their response? Boy, are we way, way far away from God. And they didn't even know it is the thing. They thought they were doing good. Hey, we're back in Jerusalem. We're rebuilding stuff. We're rocking this. And they didn't know any better, because if we're not in the Word, what happens? We look around and we make up our own standards. Or we benchmark off of the really, really bad people. And we're, well, at least I'm better than them. If we're not in God's Word, God's standards, if we're even familiar with them in the first place, they get rewritten in our minds. But look what happens next. Verse 9, Nehemiah, Ezra, the Levites said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." Why not? The people had to be saying, "But we failed God. Look at us. We've let God down. I mean, how many more different ways could we think of to blow it?" What's Ezra's point? What's Nehemiah's point? What's the Levites' point? That's true, but that's only half the story. Because God's law, yes, God's Word, and especially his law, show us our sin. The law is a tutor. The law holds up a mirror and shows us ourselves in God's eyes. But what is the other thing that God's Word does? It drives us to God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof and correction, yes, for instruction in righteousness. See, God doesn't stop with saying, hey, this is what's wrong. He continues and says, hey, this is what's right, and here's how to get there, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Yeah, God's word reproves us, it corrects us, but it also teaches and equips us. And it gives us hope that our faults and our failures and our pain isn't the end of the story. Look around, I can imagine Ezra and Nehemiah saying, yes, our nation sinned. Yes, we fell into idolatry. Yes, we were the most ungrateful people that ever walked the face of the earth. That's why God allowed us to be conquered and carried off into exile. Yes, disobedience brings punishment. And it's possible that if they were reading through Deuteronomy, it was the verses in Deuteronomy where Moses said, hey, this is what's going to happen, that really brought them to their knees, that really brought them to repentance, that really let them see themselves. But that's not the only thing that God says, even in that passage. And I can imagine Ezra and Nehemiah saying, look around. Yeah, God punishes the wicked, and yes, we live in a world that's fallen, that has chaos and entropy, that has sickness and sadness. But you know what? God is also merciful. How do we know? We're here. He didn't wipe us out. We're back in the land. Yes, he showed us that we were idolatrous. And he punished us for that. But you know what? We're back. He didn't wipe us out. He didn't blot our race. And while we were in exile and while we were faithfully avoiding idolatry for those 70 years, you know what? God blessed us. He rewarded us. He's regathered us. Our chief emotion right now should be joy at what God has done. And we tend to forget that. The church, in speaking to the world, sometimes tends to forget that. Even when we talk amongst ourselves, sometimes we forget to remember and to celebrate that God's mercy is always, always greater than our sin. And his mercy is always, always greater than our pain. Is it important to point people to the knowledge of sin? Sure it is. It's even more important to point people to the remedy for sin, though, isn't it? One pastor puts it this way, it's wrong to rejoice when sin is thriving. Joy would have been the wrong answer in the 500s and the 600s before Christ. It's wrong to rejoice when sin is thriving, but it's also wrong to mourn when God is forgiving. 444 BC, yeah, Christ hasn't yet come. The sin hasn't been ultimately dealt with. It hasn't been completely put away, but they have God's promise that it will be. This is the seventh month, so this whole celebration is happening right on the heels of the Day of Atonement. Their sin has been covered as thoroughly as was possible to be covered in that dispensation. And they're celebrating the Day of Atonement in a land where they wouldn't even be standing at a temple that wouldn't even exist if it wasn't for God's mercy. And so Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites are saying, we've got to celebrate, not mourn. And they're standing there. They didn't know what was going to happen next. Yeah, they built the walls and the gates, but are the enemies going to be content? Are the enemies going to attack, or are the enemies going to test their fortifications? God's allowed pain in their lives in the past, and he's even brought pain into their lives in the past. But he's also brought them to this point of a new beginning. And Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites are saying, let's focus on that. Let's focus on God who's brought us through that season. He said to them, go your way, verse 10, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. If you're taking notes, second header might be rejoicing. They were reading and now they're rejoicing, because when we hear all of God's word, when we consider the entirety of his message to us, what other reaction can we have? For the Jews were gathered in the land, their presence was living testimony that God loved them. Yeah, he couldn't ignore their wickedness, but he delighted to show mercy. Why? What did they just say in verse 10? Because showing mercy gives God joy. And that is a truth that we can draw hope from and draw strength from in any circumstance. Showing mercy gives God joy. And we can know that even more than the children of Israel could know that, because we know what they didn't know. We know that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. That doesn't mean that the cross was a good time. It wasn't a carnival ride. It was the most horrific torture mankind had devised up to that point. But we're not talking about happiness. We're not talking about temporal pleasure. We're talking about joy. And joy is something that reaches out and touches the eternal. It's something that exists on a plane that's spiritual. And knowing that the joy of the Lord, the thing that delights the creator of the universe, is to show me mercy, me, wicked sinner that I am. The more in touch, the more in tune I am with that, the idea that the thing that gives God delight is to be merciful to me, that's where I can draw hope. That's where I can draw strength. Because notice it says the joy of the Lord. This isn't joy in the Lord, that's different. Joy of the Lord, not joy from the Lord. They're looking at God and they're saying, you know what? This is one of the defining qualities of the Creator. He takes joy in showing mercy. This isn't, I can trade my sorrows for joy. We sing that sometimes. Yeah, eventually. Eventually. This isn't, I can have joy in spite of sorrows. You know, in this part of my life over here, things are hard, but in this part over here, at least I can find some joy. I mean, that's real sometimes. But that isn't what they're saying. What they're saying is we can have joy in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of the hardest, saddest, loneliness times. God is fighting for us. His joy is to be merciful. And even if we can't see it at a particular moment, we can know, because we know who God is and because we know how he is. We know that his joy is going to triumph. What keeps us strong? How is that joy our strength? Because if we know that God's mercy is coming, we can wait for it. We can expect it, we can look for it, and we can rest in it even if we can't see it yet. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. If you want a third heading, I was kind of late getting you rejoicing. The last one, response. Because if we rejoice in the Lord, if joy really is our strength, his joy, what always is going to follow is a desire to share that. We won't be able to keep it to ourselves. As we study life of Christ on Sunday, what do we see again and again and again when people encounter the living Christ? I got to tell someone. I got to tell my brother. You've got to meet my mom. Back in verse 10, what were the leader's instructions? Send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. In other words, the poor, the people who lack. The result of seeing God, knowing God, really, really getting God on this level is I've got to share God, and I've got to share the goodness of God. For you and I, are you excited to share God with people? Are you excited to share Jesus with people who lack Jesus? If you're not, I'm going to suggest to you that you ask yourself this question: are you in the Word? And are you daily reminding yourself who God is? Because I'll tell you, there's a one-to-one correspondence there for me. If I'm not letting God's Word consistently remind me that God's mercy is one of his defining qualities, if I'm not seeing in God's Word that God is forever, incessantly, violently merciful to Israel and to the world and to Patrick, I start to take it for granted. And I start to lose the joy that is my birthright. I should have great joy in the mercy that God showed me at the cross. But if I'm not in the Word, I forget that. If I'm not in the Word, I lose strength. Why? Because I'm not seeing God's mercy. And so every day starts to be a struggle. And before you know it, I start to think, you know what? It's everyone for themselves. You take care of you, I take care of me, because it's all I can do to take care of me right now. We start to lose strength because we're depending on our own. We're not finding anybody, any in God, because we're losing sight of God. Israel was avoiding that pitfall, though, at least during this season. They were very, very intently focused on where their help comes from, where it had come from in times past, where it was coming from in the present, where it was going to keep coming from in the future. Even when they didn't know what the future was, they knew that God was authoring it and it was going to be good because God was merciful. Verse 13, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. They were digging in deeper because they were teachers. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, feast of booths or feast of tabernacles, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So again, we see people responding to what it is that they've read in God's word. They're obeying. And watch, as they do, their joy is going to increase even more. The people went out, verse 16, and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or in the courts of the house of God, the open square of the water gate, the open square of the gates of Ephraim, because that's what God's word told them to do. It didn't tell them where to do it. It just said, hey, during this feast, during this week, live in tents and be reminded, be part of an object lesson that reminds you of God's mercy, his provision in the desert, even after disobedience. Why were the children of Israel in the desert for 40 years? Because they blew it. Because they lacked faith, because they didn't obey God, because they didn't enter in. And so God says, okay, take a few laps. But even during that time, even after disobedience, God was merciful. Here's the other thing, though. As they embarked on this feast, this week-long remembering of God's mercy in the past, this happened in the seventh month. It happened during a time of harvest. So as their world slowed down, as they just, you know, lived in tents for a week and removed themselves from the day-to-day grind, they would naturally look around and say, wow, crops, there's stuff growing, there's stuff coming in. As we're remembering God's provision in the past, guess what? Here's God's provision, here's God's mercy in the present. And here's something really cool. As the feast continued 7 days, it would also point them to God's mercy in the future. Because another thing that would happen during the Feast of Tabernacles, every day the priests would go to the pools of Siloam and they would bring back water. They pour the water out on the grounds of the temple in remembrance of God providing water in the desert. The eighth day they did something different though. On the eighth day, they'd go to Siloam with pitchers and then they'd come back with the pitchers empty, reminding the people that the best was yet to come, that God had not yet poured out his ultimate provision. God who provided for past needs, God who was merciful in providing for present needs, had promised to send Messiah sometime in the future to provide for all of Israel's needs. And of course, that's Jesus who says in John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths, set under the booths, for since the days of Joshua until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. And there was a very bad translation, because we know that the feasts were celebrated other times. Under Solomon, under Ezra, in fact, they'd celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. What the Hebrew is trying to say, what the Hebrew does say, what the English is trying to say, is that the feast had not been celebrated in the same way. The feast hadn't been observed with this much gladness, with this much rejoicing. People had been going through the motions. They'd been phoning it in. Yes, obedient to the word, I guess, in letter, but they weren't connecting through the feast to the God of the word. And so they'd been missing the point. They weren't seeing the joy of the Lord in the feast, and they weren't letting that joy be their strength. It wasn't speaking to them. It wasn't connecting with them. It wasn't reminding them of the hope that we have in God. But here in 444 BC, things are different. They read, they rejoiced, and we see their responses is they're pulling other people into what's happening, and they're feeding off of one another. And they're saying, isn't God great? He's so great. I can't believe. Yeah, but you, I need to tell you how. And because that's what joy does. Joy leads us to others, which leads us to joy. Happiness says focus on yourself. Look inward for happiness. Yeah, if that's what you want. If you want something that's passing, if you want something that's fleeting, if you want something that's going to leave you worse than you were before, okay. But joy is in God and others. Verse 18, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. And as we're going to see in chapter 9, revival's just getting started. Next week, we get to see revival really unfold. Here we just see it beginning to germinate. We see it beginning to sprout. But here's the question I've got to ask as we wrap up. Here's the thing I want to ask you to consider between tonight and next Wednesday. What about our revival? We've talked a lot in recent months about the only hope for our nation is revival. It's not in the ballot box. It's in the prayer closet. And I still believe it. I believe it more than I believed it a month ago. Are we willing for revival to start with us? And you know, you might be here tonight and you might be thinking, you know what, I can't even go there. I can't even think on a national level. I can't even think Wichita because my family, because my workplace, because, okay, same question. The revival that you want to see in the circle in which you're burdened to see it, are you willing to be a part of starting it? And if the answer is yes, and you really mean that, and that's not just the politically correct response, as we wrap up very quickly, super practical, 10 suggestions for how you might set your sail to catch the wind of revival, should God choose to bring it, how to seek it, how to pursue it. 10 suggestions very quickly. The first is start. Decide that you're going to start, and start in prayer. Back in verse 1, people asked for the word. Why did they ask for the word? They were already hungry. Where did that come from? The Holy Spirit was stirring up a hunger for the word. We've got an advantage because we can ask God for that. We can ask God to fill us afresh with his Spirit, who by definition is going to point us to the word. That's our birthright. God, fill me with your Spirit. Grow in me an appetite for your word. Second thing, seek out God's word. It's not going to come to you. I've never once seen my Bible fly off the shelf into my hand. Verse 1, they asked Ezra. They sought him out. They said, teach us. Verse 2 and 3, they set aside time to hear it. They didn't try to fit God's word into the odd times in the day where they didn't have something else to do. They said, no, this is appointment time. This is carve out time. This is set aside time. It was the most important thing they could do with that time. Third thing they did, they sacrificed for God's word. David said, I'm not going to sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. If we want God to meet us richly, we need to offer him riches. There's nothing more valuable than our time. They gave God 6 hours a day. Can we give God a half hour a day? Can we give him a quarter hour a day? And yeah, I get how busy you are. We all are. Something's going to have to go. You probably don't have that half hour just sitting there with nothing to do in it. Something's going to have to go. So here's my question. If this is an opportunity to meet with the creator of the universe, what aren't you willing to give up? Psalm 19, chapter of the Bible that's all about God's word. The psalmist says, food, as I studied God's word, became as nothing. Sleep became a trivial concern. Money became something I didn't think about anymore, because God's word became more and more and more magnified in my life. If we want revival, this can't be a casual thing. It's got to be a priority. Fourth thing, in verse 4, what do we see Ezra do? He surrounds himself with other people who believe like he does and have the same priorities that he does. It's good to be in the world. That's where the lost people are. That's where the people who need Jesus are. We've got to go meet them. We've got to go connect with them. But if I'm only spending time with the lost, that's going to be what my picture of normal looks like. I got good at basketball by spending time with people who were better at basketball than me. And I looked at their priorities, and I looked at how they conducted themselves and the things that they did. And I fell in love with God's word by hanging out with people who were more in love with the word than I was. Started a discipleship group on Monday night, and one of the things that we said was, we're going to be on the same devotion schedule, and we're going to remind each other, hey, did you read today, and what did you read today, and what did you get out of what you read today? hoping that the same kind of thing will happen, that we'll surround ourselves by people who are choosing to make the word a priority. Fifth thing, scour the word. Saw that in verse 8. They read distinctly, they gave the sense, they helped to find the understanding. Set aside time to read. That's great, but that's only half the battle, not even half the battle. Set aside time to read. Set aside time to pray that the Lord would give us understanding of what we're reading. Literally what the word is saying, the logos. What is the word of God saying, but also praying and waiting on the Lord for the rhema. The word of the Lord specifically for me, Patrick, today. And the challenge with devotional time is to hang in until you do. God, what do you have for me in this passage today? Is there someone you'd have me encourage? Is there a sin you'd have me confess? Is there something that I need to thank you for? Is there something I've forgotten to praise you for? Is there a new insight that I can apply? Hang in and scour and look for it and wait for it. And then sixth thing, when you find it, submit to it. Verse 9, the people wept. Getting into God's word is not always immediately fun. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes we have a temptation to skip over the hard verses, the challenging things. But every line, every precept, every yacht, and every tittle wants to speak to us. Let God's word be an x-ray machine. What's here for me, God, even if it hurts? He's a surgeon. He won't cut more than necessary, but sometimes he's going to cut in order to bring about healing. Seventh thing, kind of touched on it already, sit with the word. Sometimes that half hour, that quarter hour, that 45 minutes, whatever time you've allocated goes by, and you know there's still something there. Don't walk away from it. Bring it with you. Scratch it out, bring it on your, put it in your Bible, clip it on a note in your phone, put it somewhere where you can look at it through the day. Because here's the thing, this is spiritual, and spirit wars with flesh, and the flesh fights back. And our flesh doesn't want to hear the most important spiritual truths because they're going to ask our flesh to change. But we need to meditate on the word. And you know what that means. It means chew on it like a cow chews its cud. Sit with it. Don't be an American who expects instant gratification. Be with it. Second half of the passage, we see the people gathered in Jerusalem, and they're there for multiple days. Sometimes it's later in the day, the thing that I read in the morning will connect to something that someone says on the radio, or something that someone brings in a devotion that evening, or something that I hear on TV that's not even, it's secular. But see, if I haven't internalized that word, I can't make that connection. Eighth thing, draw strength. And what is our strength? It's verse 10, it's the joy of the Lord. Whatever else you find in the word, are you looking for Jesus? Are you finding the love? Are you discovering the hope? Anything we read in God's word, we should be able to connect to Jesus. Anything that we connect to Jesus points us back to God's mercy. And we can't see God's mercy without finding strength, without remembering that is God's joy. Having done that, ninth thing, step out, obey it. It might not make sense, but whatever God's asking you to do, do it, because change follows choice. Verse 14, they found a commandment. Hey, celebrate this feast. Build booths. Live in booths. Okay, what's the point? They didn't know, but verse 17, what happened? Gladness like they'd never experienced because they obeyed God's word. 10th thing, stay. Keep going. Verse 18, they kept about doing the 6 hours a day for a week. We need to do it longer because we're not going to do 6 hours a day. Let's be realistic. Takes 30 days to make a habit. When you start down this road, make plans, make provisions to stay with it for at least a month. I promise you, if you do, it'll be self-sustaining at that point. It'll be harder to stay away from God's word than it will be to stay in it, because you'll have discovered the joy that's waiting there, the power that God has for us there. Lord, that was really quick. But all 10 points point to one point. It points to God's word, which points to you, which points to your love. And there's strength for us. There's joy waiting for us when we realize, when we remember, when we lay hold of the truth, the thing that gives you joy is showing us mercy. We need mercy. We need mercy because we're sinners. We need mercy because we're slow. We need mercy because we live in a world that's full of chaos and pain. We need mercy because with the best of intentions, we hurt each other, and sometimes we don't even have good intentions. Lord, we call upon your name tonight. Delight yourself in us. Have joy, Lord, as you pour out your mercy upon us.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.